This message about Hannah was recorded July 12, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the last chapter and the last verse of the book of Judges. Now, our study will be coming from 1 Samuel, but we're not far from that. So if you'll take your Bible, please, and look at the book of Judges. Now, the period of the Judges, as we've talked about, began with the death of Joshua. You remember that Joshua followed Moses. And we're told in chapter 24 and 29 that when he died, he was 110 years old. And then the period of Judges doesn't end until all the way to the beginning of the monarchy, which would be with King Saul. So that's going to be into 1 Samuel. The precise period of time we do not know, but probably somewhere close to 400 years. The author of the book of Judges is unknown, but most likely it is Samuel, who is our study as we're coming up. Book of Judges, as we have seen in our study, is one of the saddest books of the Bible because it tells of apostasy, God's chastisement, their repentance, God giving mercy, and then what did they do? They went back to apostasy. Over and over again, that's the repetition of this 350 to 400 year period. God would raise up judges or saviors during that period of time, but the people were so weak, so sinful, so indifferent, and so outright rebellious that they would fall away. The theme of the book of Judges is rest, but actually what you have from the people is unrest because of what they were. Out of the book of Judges, though, in the book of Hebrews, faith is illustrated. So you have Joshua and Rahab, Gideon, Deborah and Barak, Samson, and then Jephthah, which we studied last week. And then the final man that is mentioned there in this period of the Judges is Samuel. So Samuel is our goal, but what I'm going to do is try to set Samuel up for you and let you see Samuel by looking at how we get there. And then today we're going to talk about Hannah. Next week we'll talk about Hannah. Actually, probably for 2 weeks, we'll talk about his mother, Hannah. And then Eli for a little bit. And then we'll talk about Samuel. So don't get too unsettled by us not getting there right away. If the book of Joshua really is a book of spiritual rest, which that's what it illustrates, then the book of Judges would be a book of unrest, though the theme is rest, but it's because they're always going back to unrest. Joshua reaches up to the heavenlies. Book of Judges abides always in the squalor of the earth. The book of Judges is a book of the flesh, and Joshua is a book of the spirit. So the book of Joshua is a book of victory, and the book of Judges is a book of defeat. And one, you have belief, that's Joshua. The book of Judges, you have disbelief. In the book of Joshua, you have one who is like a Savior who is leading. In the book of Judges, it concludes with, and this is where I want you to look, in chapter 21 and 25, this sums up the whole book. Look at the last phrase in verse 25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, that's not to say that there weren't some believers, because obviously we've seen in the book of Judges that that's actually the way it was. But this statement, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, describes our own culture, does it not? For generations now, our schools have taught our children that they are the product of a lower species and have no accountability to their creator. That has spawned a progressive ideology that declares that your body is your own, so you can abort the life of the unborn that is within you. It is nothing more than a decision. That is every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. There are some who are crying now to disband the police force. What is that? That's every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Through the book of Judges and through this whole period, God, of course, has had some wonderful people. And out of that period, one of the great books of the Bible comes, and that's the book that follows Judges, and that's the book of Ruth. So we've talked about the book of Ruth before. I've been through this book with you virtually verse by verse. Someone has said the book of Ruth is like a lovely lily in a stagnant pool. In the book of Ruth, you have the man Boaz, who has a remarkable type of Christ, and I'll give you some of the ways that he is. First of all, by his name, which means strength. Boaz means strength, and so he is pictured here as the Lord of strength. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he is the picture of the Lord of wealth. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he is the Lord of the harvest. In chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he is the bread of life. In chapter 2 and verse 20, which is probably the principal thing, he is the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the nearest of kin, having right and responsibility to redeem in behalf of the one lost or in behalf of the one who has died. And that is a picture of Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. So he is the nearest of kin, and he redeemed his people. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he is the Lord of rest. And I often speak to you about rest, and I will again today a little while. And Christ, of course, is our Redeemer, and he is our rest. In chapter 4 and verse 4, he is the sovereign Lord, possessing the right and the will and the power to redeem. And then in chapter 4, and I want you to look with me in chapter 4, we looked at this not very long ago. But here in this chapter, we see that he is a forerunner to David, therefore a forerunner to Christ. And we'll just look at a couple of verses here. At the very end of 17, you see the name Obed, who is the son of Naomi. And then Obed was the father of Jesse. And then Jesse was the father of David. So you'd have Naomi, his great-great-grandmother, and then Obed, his grandfather, and then Jesse, his dad, and then David. And then through David is going to come our Lord. And so this is a very important place in the Scriptures. It's the first time we've seen anything like this. We've not been told something about this before. So the book of Ruth is a very important book. One more thing, Ruth was a Gentile, not a descendant of Abraham. So what it tells us is that God, yes, had Israel set aside as his peculiar nation, but he is the Redeemer of Gentiles as well. So when we look at the book of Judges, there is a feeling of fear of our age. But when we look at the book of Ruth, there is a feeling of hope for the Lord's people. So that's the way we live in every age. There's always this fear, but there's always this hope. And that's the way God's people are to live, with a little bit of fear and a little bit of hope. Now, 1 Samuel opens up with looking into a family. And when you look at this family, so if you'll go with me to 1 Samuel, that's where we'll be going forward. When you look at this family, you are looking at Israel. So if you understand this family, then you also understand something about Israel. And so today we're not going to actually talk about Samuel, but about Hannah, his mother, and then about Eli will be mentioned, who is the priest and the judge at that particular time. So we're introduced in the first verse. I'm not going to pronounce all of these names for you. But we're introduced to a man by the name Elkanah. See it there? Elkanah. And then if you'll go down into the second verse, you're introduced to a woman by the name of Hannah. And then another woman in verse 2, and that is Peninnah. Now the name Elkanah is a name that means God created. And what we know about this man is that he was a man of wealth, and a man of high position. He's well thought of, came from a great family at that period of time. But his name means God created. And then Hannah is a name that means grace. And so she suffered a lot, but she's going to be blessed through prayer. That's what we're going to see. But Hannah means grace. And then that other name, Peninnah, is a name that means pearl. Would have been an unusual name at that time, pearl. But I'm going to tell you that the beauty of the name belies her disposition. So if you met Pearl, you might call her Pearl, but you would wipe the sweat from your brow and you would say, ooh-wee, she doesn't seem like a pearl to me. But if you met Hannah, you would say, oh, Hannah is truly a person of grace. So I'm going to talk with you about two things today about Hannah. And I'm going to talk about her pain, and I want to talk about her prayer. Her pain and her prayer. Next week we'll continue on in this first chapter, but my studies, I could see, were going to be too long for one sermon. You can tell I have a little propensity to have too much to say in one sermon, so I've tried to cut this one down just a little bit. I want to give you five sources of her pain, five reasons that she had pain. Now, we all have trouble. We all have problems in life. You do, I do. We all have some at different times. Sometimes they're worse than others. You look at someone in the Bible and you think, well, they didn't have any. Well, I'm going to show you that poor Hannah had lots of reason to have pain in her life. And here is the first one in verse number 2. It said, and this man Elkanah, verse 2, had two wives. That's the first thing. He had two wives. Now, polygamy or bigamy, whichever words you want to use, polygamy was introduced in the depraved line of Cain. Do you remember that? I think this is something that all of us should have in our mind, because we read through the Bible, we see that at times these men had more than one wife, and it's just simply stated as it is here, as if it's okay. But I want you to look back with me to Genesis chapter 4. It's not the first time we've looked at this, but I want you to see this with your own eyes and have this knowledge in your mind. Chapter 4 of Genesis opens up with the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. And then after Abel, God raises up one to take his place, and that is Seth. But in verse 16, he begins to talk about Cain and his line. And if you go down to verse 19, one who followed after Cain was a man by the name of Lamech. And this is the first time that this is said. It said that Lamech took unto him two wives. This is the first time that there was the practice of polygamy that we know of. This is not being approved of God. This is in the fallen line of the Cainites. I want you to go back with me then to the second chapter of Genesis. And if you'll look at simply in verse 24 of Genesis 2, this is the ideal. This is what God has purposed. God has purposed this for all time. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, not his wives, but unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is the purpose of God for all time. Then I want you to look with me in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. You might want to write in your Bible there in Genesis 2:24. You might want to write down Ephesians chapter 5, because this is where Paul talks about this passage, and I want you to look at what Paul said. First of all, look in verse 28 of Ephesians 5. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. Now, he's not saying that men have multiple wives, because you have to read what he goes ahead to say. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it as and cherishes it, even as the Lord does the church. That is a man in his right mind. There are men who are not in their right minds that don't nourish and cherish their bodies, but a man who is in his right mind takes care of himself. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Begin back in Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they, and you'll notice that he added the word to here, and they too, the husband and the wife. Not the husband and the wife and another wife and another wife and another wife. They two shall be one flesh. For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, so let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So it's very clear. It's very clear that God purposed in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, Paul looked at all the history of Israel, and he said that practice of polygamy and bigamy was not right. That was wrong. It was every man doing what was right in his own eyes. But God's will is that one man and one woman would live together for life. And so what he says here, the first thing that we see, the first source of her trouble, the first source of her pain, it simply stated, was a very simple thing here, and that is that the man had two wives. Now maybe they look back to Abraham, who ended up taking Hagar as his wife and had a son by the name of Ishmael. You remember that. Maybe they looked back to that and they thought that was made it okay. But actually, God sent Hagar and Ishmael out away. And they had no idea of the problems that they would cause. Because to this very day and this very hour, the problems are immense because of that. Because from Isaac came Israel, and from Ishmael came the Arab nations, and those Arab nations and the Israeli people have been fighting tooth and toenail ever since, basically, all the way to this day. It comes and goes a little bit, but the fact is, it's simply stated here, but that's the very source of the problem, and we're going to see considerable pain that's going to come in this family. So her first pain is because her husband had two wives, and she probably had nothing to say about it whatsoever. Here's the second part of her pain, if you go down to the end of verse 2. So it tells about him having two wives, but the last thing that is said, but Hannah had no children. In that day, a man must have a son in order to maintain his name, in order to maintain his wealth and his position. A son was a blessing. To not have a son was a curse. So if you had a son, it was to say that God blessed you. If you didn't have a son, it was as if you were under a curse by God. Since Hannah is mentioned first, it's most likely that she is the first wife. And being barren, her husband, Elkanah, took a second wife, Peninnah. Now, if God closed her womb, it is also true that God could open her womb. So I want you to look with me to the second chapter. And look at verse 21. And here's what it says about Hannah. It said, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel. So that would be in addition to Samuel. So that would be six children. And that would mean that she was pretty productive. And she was able to have a wonderful family. She was able to have all of her dreams fulfilled. But if God didn't let her have children, then God could also give her children. All right, the first source of her pain was that her husband had two wives. The second source of her pain was that she didn't have any children. And the third source of her pain is that worship didn't help her at all. It gave her no relief. I want you to look at verse number 3. And this man, that is Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is the place where the Ark of the Covenant had been all the way back from the time of Joshua and will be spoken of here in the book of Samuel. So for this 350-plus year period, basically, the ark has been in Shiloh. It will eventually be moved to Jerusalem, but it is now in Shiloh. And so this family was a very devout family, but it was a very divided family. They were religious, But this Elkanah, and perhaps Hannah herself, lacked the faith to wait for God to give them a son, and so he took a second wife. And these families then would travel together, and they would go to Shiloh, and this most likely is the tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacles, which would be in our September, and they would go and they would actually spend the better part of a month. They would take a tent, and they would have a tent all around, and the families would laugh and have fun together, and the wives would get together, and they would talk. And of course, what do wives talk about? They talk about their husbands, and they talk about their children. What did that do for Hannah? Well, that left Hannah ostracized. It left her on the outside of things. So when she went to worship, she had no relief, no help. It was the very opposite. But also look what it says here at the end of verse 3. When they went to worship, and, this is very important, and the two sons of Eli, the son Hophni and the son Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Well, what do we know about these two men? Well, I'll say another word or two about them before we leave, but they're worse than hypocrites. They're very lustful men. So I want you to look with me over to chapter 2 again and look at verse 22, what it says about them. Now, Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all of Israel. So they went about doing all manner of evil, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I'm going to stop there before saying more about them, but you get an idea about them. So when Hannah would go to worship, then the men would go in first, and then the women would come in after. I have an idea that those who with the largest number of children, those women would go in first because they were the most honored, and it would be followed all down to the very last. And Hannah would be left with the youngest of the women as they went in who didn't have any children. She would be by herself. And when she would go in, who would be standing at the door but Hophni and Phinehas? And Hophni and Phinehas, with their glaring and their lustful looks, and no telling what they would say to her and how they would harass her for not having children, she had a terrible time. And so her worship gave her no relief, no relief whatsoever. So her husband is married to two women, and she is without a child. And the worship is giving her no relief whatsoever, and her pressure has reached its peak. But there's more, because if you look at verse 6 and verse 7, it tells us that she had a persistent adversary. Look at verse 6. I'll come back to these other verses. But look at verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she, that is Hannah, wept and did not eat. So this is a picture of them being at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this adversary, of course, is the second wife, Peninnah. The Amplified Version reads this verse, her rival provoked her greatly to vex her. And Young's literal translation, her adversity also hath provoked her greatly. And so she has a persistent adversary. So whether she's at home or she's going to church, she has her adversary who's always poking at her, prodding at her, and ridiculing her and telling her that she's cursed by God. Notice year by year. So this wasn't just one year. This was a number of years. We don't know how many. But a number of years. And so Hannah's heartbroken, tears and sorrow and anguish and agony that she's feeling are just too much. Hannah could no longer be consoled, and so her helplessness and hopelessness gripped her innermost being. She felt she was cursed by God, and that's all that she knows, and therefore all she can do is weep. She wept and did not eat. That means when they had the great feast on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember when Jesus stood up in John 7 and the great day of the feast is what it tells us. And Jesus spoke on that day. That's the day they're talking about. And they have this great feast, but Hannah didn't go. She's left on the outside. She stays off to herself. She cannot go. She's left alone. So she could stand it no longer, really. And then here's another source of her pain. That would be number four. This would be number five. And that is her husband himself. I want you to look at verse 4 and 5 and 8. Look at verse 4. And when the time was to come, Elkanah, that's her husband, offered. He gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, so that would be his children. He gave all of them portions. I'm sure they were generous. But look at verse 5. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, meaning a much, much larger portion. For he loved Hannah, meaning he loved her more than all the rest. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Then I want you to look at the questions that Elkanah asked in verse 8. Then said Elkanah, because he sees Hannah weeping, and he said unto Elkanah, her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Well, I'm going to say a couple things about this. First of all, when you use the word why with a person, you become an interrogator. And we are not to interrogate people. Well, the worst things you can do as husbands and wives is ask each other a question with that word why. I encourage you to figure out another way to phrase your questions when you have a conflict than to use that word why. Because no one wants to be interrogated. Now, it's true, it tells us that he loved her. And it's true that he was generous. He lavished her with gifts. But we also know that he is, at best, insensitive. He is without sympathy for her state. Maybe a better question would be, what else could be done to bring solace to your heart? Would you pray with me over this matter? Well, we don't see anything like that from Elkanah. All we do is seeing him be what appears to me an insensitive interrogator of her. These five parts to this passage, give us the five causes of the pain that are faced by Hannah. She will become a supermom, but she's not going to be a supermom without pain. And I say to all you moms that you're appreciated and you're loved, and for those who are not moms, you're also loved. But if you are a mom and you have children, even though you may be a supermom, I believe you could tell me that it doesn't come without pain. At every turn, at her home, with her husband, and at worship, she found no relief. All she could be left with then are tears. So let me say a word about her prayer in verse 9 and 10. That's her pain. Let's talk about her prayer, and I'll simply pick back up this next week. First of all, in verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten, in other words, after the festival, in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, after they had finished all. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. The name Eli is a name that means God is high. And he was a priest and a judge for 40 years, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 18. This man, as we read his life, he is not a very stern man, not a very strong man, but he's a man of sympathy and gentleness. And right at this point, that is exactly what Hannah needed. If you go down to verse 10, it again speaks of her pain, and she was in bitterness of soul. That describes the state. Her disappointment and her pain were, we might say, over the top. This word bitterness is used with Esau when Abraham told him that God told him to leave, and it says that he cried with great and exceeding bitter cry. And then you remember when the children of Israel had left the Red Sea, the first place they came to was a place called Marah. And it's called Marah because the waters were bitter there. And so this describes the bitterness that she is feeling. But what does it drive her to? Well, what this pain drives her to is to pray. And so it tells us in verse 10, she had bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept. She wept sore. She wept much. So we come back next week, the Lord willing, we'll pick up right here, and we'll begin talking about her prayer, and then by and by we'll look at the recording of her prayer into the second chapter.